Hallelujah. Well, we're studying the gifts of the Spirit and actually the ministry of the Holy Spirit for months and months. I don't know how long it's been. But we're going to continue, and I want to go to Mark chapter 6. In more recent weeks, we've been looking at the power gifts, which would be working a miracle, special gift of faith, and gifts of healings. And the Randy, I got this echo in my head. Randy, I got... Yeah. So we were looking more recently at the healing anointing. I don't like when I hear my voice in my own head. It distracts me. Stage monitors are for musicians. Amen. So we're going to look today at a sequence of working of miracles, gifts of faith, and gifts of healing in sequence here. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 6. We'll also jump to John's gospel and Matthew in some of the points I want to bring out. But Mark 6:30 says, "The apostles gathered themselves to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught." Now, this is speaking of he had sent them out. He had anointed 12 to go out and preach and to heal the sick, cast out devils. So they came back. They were all excited. They're telling him of what transpired. And it says, "He said to them, 'Come yourselves apart to a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat.'" So there was such a demand ministry-wise that they didn't even have time to eat. Now, you can go for a short time like that, but you can't go for prolonged periods of time without eating properly, drinking water, and sleep, and so forth. One of the things that happens sometimes with people who are used, especially in the power gifts, is you start thinking you're Superman. And what happens many times when people do that, they end up tempting God, whether they end up sinning against their own body. Or I know of quite a few people who are mightily used of the Lord who died in plane crashes because they took off bad weather and they just blessed God. You know, we're going to believe for a miracle. And that they were tempting God. They knew they were going into a storm. It's one thing if you're already in the storm and you believe God take you on through. But you don't enter into something like that with an arrogance in your faith. And there's many nationally known, who've died as a result of that. So Jesus is made unto us wisdom. He is wisdom as well as everything else, power, righteousness to us, our redemption. So he said, we need to go apart and rest. So verse 32, they departed to a desert place by ship privately. Now, it wasn't like a desert like Sahara Desert, 120 degrees, but to a place where there was no people, it was uninhabited. So for him to rest, he had to get away from everyone because as soon as people knew where he was, due to the fact to the miracles and the healings, people would just flock after him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now in Matthew's gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 13, it says that the people saw he wasn't there, and they began to look for him, and they came around the other side of the sea to where he was at. And it says they brought the sick, and Jesus was moved with compassion and healed the sick. Now, I'd shared from those verses previously how that compassion, and we're going to see it here as well, many times is a catalyst to the power gifts being activated. Compassion also brings a strengthening even when you might be tired or weak. And that's evidenced even in the natural. Young mother has an infant and she's losing sleep every night because the baby wants to eat every 2 hours on the second. I know when Jared was little, you could just watch the second hand go up this way, go up to the, it's exactly 2 hours and he would wake up and he wanted fed. Well, after about 3 weeks of losing sleep like that, some women, you know, are so worn down. but they'll get up because they love or have compassion for that child in a state of hunger. So there's a strengthening that comes with compassion, but at the same time, we do need to operate in some realm of wisdom there. So if we see here, he had compassion, healed the sick, Matthew 14. Here he has compassion and teaches them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. There was a people who were hungry to know God, and thus the teaching ministry is kicked into effect. When a day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time's far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Now, you have to understand, there was no giant supermarket, no Sam's Club. There was no McDonald's. You would have had just sort of marketplaces in larger villages where it's still like that today in places like India, for example, in the village areas, where you would go to a bigger village from a smaller village, and that's where all the trading takes place. So his disciples say, "Oh, just send them away. So if they leave now, they can possibly maybe get a little bit of bread somewhere." Well, if you have thousands, 5,000 to be exact, people dumped out on the street, all going to the place, to the market at the same time, everything's going to be sold out in no time. He said, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And they said, 5 and 2 fish. So he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And he sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Now, this is significant in that Jesus did operate in order and organization. Sometimes when people begin to experience manifestations of the Holy Spirit, they can use that as an excuse for a lack of discipline and organization in their own life and in whatever they're involved with. It's like everything's fly by the seat of your pants. And I've heard many people over the years, they'll ascribe that as some spirituality. Jesus organized the people into groups. He had order in this miracle that's about to be done. He's going to take the loaves and the fish, and he already knows what he's going to do, and the multiplication of food, which is a miracle. But at the same time, he does have order and organization. So I bring that out just so we can have an understanding here. Because so often what human nature will do is look for things to justify whatever's lacking in us or lacking in develop, let alone even justify sin on people's part. They'll maybe get angry and say, "Well, you made me do it. It's your fault." Rather than say, "I'm dealing with anger. Why is that?" They'll say, "I'm angry because of you," and thus justify themselves. So I find undisciplined people will always try to justify that. And the reality is we should all be, discipline's a part of life. We should all be seeking to become more disciplined, not just in the activity of life, but in our thinking, especially in our words. Because if you're undisciplined with your words, you're always going to end up apologizing a lot or else losing every relationship you have. Because you'll end up saying things that hurt people. Or if we're not disciplined in our thoughts, your mind just go off in worry or things of that nature, fear. So discipline is to be desired. Undisciplined people will say, "Oh, that's works, that's bondage." Again, that's another way people will justify the lack of discipline in their life. So discipline allows things to go much more smoothly. Even in being able to focus, it's good to have a room, if not your whole house, but to have a room that everything's sort of in order, that it's not a distraction to you where you're going to study or pray or anything along that line. My prayer room, everything's the same every day for me, and there's nothing there that distracts me. So, and that's important to me because I need to focus in, whether it's studying, praying, just waiting on the Lord, where I find like say to go out in the woods to pray, that would be worse thing because there's all these distractions. I'm looking at the trees, looking for, you know, deer or squirrels or whatever. It's a distraction for me. Now, maybe if most of your life spent there, maybe that would be like not distracting. But I've already years ago, like gone to a place like up at Carlisle and rent one of their rooms there and fast and pray. I'm going to fast and pray 2 weeks. And after a while, it's like the wallpaper's a distraction to me, like all the lines or things, because it's outside of my norm of surroundings and environment, void of any distraction. So that's just something to think about there. But order helps you to focus. Disorder in the natural leads towards disorder in the mind. Now, that being said, you know, everybody has that closet or maybe it's your basement or your attic or something where, you know, stuff gets dumped. And I'm not saying anything wrong with that. I think about anybody can tend to have something like that, the place where all the stuff goes. But I'm talking about having a place where you can focus undistracted. Okay, so here we go. Now, for Jesus, and we'll see as we go on to the account of him walking on water, he would oftentimes go to a mountain or a desert place to pray. Now, desert place, generally, you don't even have a lot of vegetation. There's like nothing there. I remember when we went out west and drove through Wyoming, and back then, Garfield, the cat, you know, was on TV, and our boys were young, they'd watch that. And, you know, it's sort of educational, but it was funny. And he said, Wyoming means nothing's there. And when we drove through Wyoming, it came back, what Garfield said, there's nothing here. You know, so you have environmentalist wackos saying, well, don't disturb whatever's there. There's nothing there except sagebrush. You know, so why not dig up all the minerals there? There's nothing there. Well, Jesus at times went to like a desert place or he went up on a mountain, which, you know, when we think mountains, we think Pennsylvania mountains where it's forested. But some mountainous areas are rather barren. It's just huge rock outcropping. And so it wasn't necessarily like a distraction. It would have been a quiet place where for Jesus, he didn't have the distraction of people. But it wouldn't be long until they would find him and just be demanding upon him. So we see as it goes down, he takes the 5 loaves, 2 fish, looked to heaven, blessed it, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the miracle being done here is that the bread multiplied and the fish. As they would break some off, it would just grow right back out. Now, I want to say that a miracle is different from a healing in that God designed the body to heal. He is healing, that which is regeneration. And given what it needs, the body will heal itself. There's times it may be something's beyond your body's ability to fight it. You need supernatural intervention at that point. That's all in the realm of healing. A miracle is something that's not something that's against all of the laws of nature, like walking on water, multiplying bread. Or say you had your hand cut off. It's one thing you have, like cut yourself, there's an infection. The Lord heals that. That's a healing. But if you grow a new hand out, that's a miracle. That's not going to happen except a supernatural, miraculous move of God. And things like that have happened. They do happen. God still does these things today. It's always interesting hearing such testimonies. One comes to my mind. It was an evangelist named Ronald Coyne. And when he was a boy, he was blind in one eye. And he went to one of A.A. Allen's meetings. It's back in the late 40s, early 50s of the last century. And A.A. Allen was using a miracle ministry to a high degree. Brother Shambach was mentored by him, if you're familiar with him. And this Ronald Coyne, he went, and the Lord did a miracle where, see, he had a glass eye. And the Lord did a miracle where he could see, he could take the glass eye out and see, or he could put the glass eye in and see. And there was one of the forerunners of the TV talk show type of programs was Merv Griffin. And Merv Griffin, he was interviewing him, and he was wanting to try to, like, do a put down or smear on the evangelist. And he starts to ask him about taking offerings. And he says, well, before we get to this any further, we have to stop for a commercial break. And Ronald Coyne says, you mean you're going to take your offering now? Well, that was the end of that. So then he actually, in front of a live TV audience, you know, covers his good eye and can read something, you know, at a distance out of the glass eye, and then he takes the glass eye out and reads it with nothing there. So that's a miracle. No one's body's going to heal and do something like that. So these things, you know, happen. One of the things I want to remind you of when we were looking at the working of miracles in more detail was the three primary reasons why God does those things. Foremost is as a sign to unbelievers. And that confirms the word. And he says there in Mark 16, these signs will follow them that believe, and you know, mentions certain things. So we want to expect signs to still be done for us as believers to confirm the word. He does them to bring his purposes to pass, bringing the children of Israel, delivering them from the Egyptians. He splits the Red Sea as be an example, and the walking on water is another, which we'll get to in a few minutes. And also just meeting needs. Sometimes there's needs for a miracle. So those would be reasons why. That's important to understand. For me, many times someone's asking prayer for someone I don't know, I'll ask, are they a believer or unbeliever? Because if they're an unbeliever, my basis of praying for them, see, they're not in covenant with God. So they can't just say, well, I'm believing God for a promise. It doesn't belong to them. But God will do things to confirm the word they've heard, to confirm Jesus is alive, to confirm that God loves them and he's real and his power is real. He will do for that reason. So that's the basis of really praying for unbelievers. For believers, we have a covenant with God and we have promises that really speak to every possible need and situation to our life. So Jesus multiplies the food. I want to go to John chapter 6 for a moment, and then we'll come back to Mark. In John 6, we see the same account, but there's something comes out here that John caught, his perspective. And down at verse 5, he asked Philip, well, where are we going to buy bread for these to eat? And he says, verse 6, this he said to prove or test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And this is very significant because in the working of miracles, there is this element needs to be there where you know what you're going to do. God has shown you what he wants to do. You see, we can't just fabricate things out of our own head and think you're going to force an issue or make something happen. That is a big mistake sometimes people make. And then what happens, they might really be embarrassed or unbelief comes in because they try to push something rather than only act when God shows you. So Jesus, there's times he spent saturating times in prayer. I mean, he would pray every day, but there's times he would go apart. And there's quite a few places that's mentioned where he would separate himself. And in those times of waiting on the Lord or on the Father to reveal to him what's coming, God would show him what's about to come. So he would just walk out or act that out. walk out what he already knew. And that's a key thing relative to the miraculous. So then, of course, that account goes on. I want to go back to Mark 6. So we have this working of miracles taking place here. We see compassion as a catalyst. We see that he already knew what he was going to do. Jesus established order and organization. And another point I want to make with this, with the, having them sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties, was that also established that people are only getting their share one time. When you have massive amounts of people, especially where there's desperation, you end up almost inevitably some people like taking advantage of the situation and others not getting anything. We see this if we're praying for the sick in a place like India. You have people just mob the platform or where you're standing because they're afraid, because of how the Hindu priests, what they do, they're afraid, oh, you'll pray for a couple people and leave, because that's what they do without any signs or wonders, without any results. So people in their desperation would rush to that. Then you have a situation, you've not eaten for 3 days, and you hear there's food being multiplied and there's 5,000 people and you're on this end and the food's down here. You could easily be tempted to think it's going to run out. So then again, you mob the food and grab as much as you can and try and run off with it. That's what happens if there's not order and organization. So even in the supernatural, God does still operate with order. So we read on down here, verse 45. Straightway he constrains his disciples. Now the miracle, the teaching and all that is finished. So he says, you go to the other side, to Bethsaida. And he sent them away. And he sent the people away. And when he sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. He departed to pray. And what we see is when he's walking on the water, it says it's the fourth watch. That would be 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., somewhere in that time period. So he wasn't just praying 5 minutes on that mountain. It's probably more like 5 hours or more. So he's waiting on the Lord, praying, looking to know what's coming up in the next day or a few days. So it says, when the evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary. A strong wind came in, and it was about the fourth watch of the night, which again, the watches, like 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., 9 p.m. to midnight, second watch, midnight to 3, third watch. That's how the Romans had established like time periods through the night. And fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So it's close to daybreak. He can see, and it probably was, well, it wouldn't have been moonlight. They must not have got very far. And they're out there. And these are professional fishermen. And this is significant, too. Quite a few of them were professional fishermen. And people that are professionals on the sea, they don't get worked up about too much. But if something's a really bad situation, like, we're going to sink. Now, I would think we're going to sink way before a professional sailor is going to think we're going to sink. So, it must have been really bad. And they're rowing, and they're not getting anywhere. So, they see him walking on the sea, and he would have went right by them. This kind of amuses me. Jesus wasn't, oh, the boys are having trouble. Oh, I better stop. No, he lived the man on assignment, the man on a mission. And he told them, you go to the other side. And he's going heading over to the other side, walking across the sea. How fast Jesus could walk, I don't know. Maybe he might have been a speed walker. But he's walking, he would have went right by them. But they saw him and they thought, oh no, you were hallucinating. It's Jesus. No, it can't be Jesus. You're hallucinating. You're losing your mind there, Peter, or whoever was crying out. So then they all saw him, and he was close. And they were really troubled now. But he spoke to them and said, be of good cheer. It's me. Don't be afraid. So he went up to them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. Now, that's significant. I mean, we use an expression, someone's mind being blown. That actually is a drug culture terminology. I don't know if you realize that. Like people ODing and LSD, hallucinating and all of that. Well, that's how they were. I mean, they were like just completely blown away by this. And it says they didn't consider the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now, they had just seen the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. They were a part of it. They were breaking the bread and passing it out. And I didn't mention there was 12 baskets left over, so, which is also significant. That's one for each of them. So as you serve the Lord and are a part of what he's doing, he'll bless you. They didn't negotiate and say, well, Jesus, I'll hand out this bread if you promise me a basket. No, it was just after the fact, they did what he told them to do. And after the fact, he blessed them. Expect to be blessed as you serve the Lord. Now, this being said, we want to go to Matthew's gospel, because there's a point that really needs to be made here. And Matthew's gospel, the feeding the 5,000, we go to the walking on the water. Again, verse 23 says he went to a mountain apart to pray. The ship's being tossed, fourth watch. Disciples see him, verse 26. They say it's a spirit. They cried out in fear. He says here, be of good cheer. It's I, be not afraid. But Matthew brought something else into the writing here that the others didn't mention, and that has to do with Peter. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be you, bid me to come on the water. If it be you. Now, he had doubt. He wasn't sure that was Jesus. I mean, I recognize his voice. I see him, but nobody walks on water. Now, walking on water was a miracle, but it's in this particular instance here, it's the gift, special gift of faith. Now, we all have faith by hearing the word, believing on him, but there's a gift of faith where faith comes for something miraculous. It's not you working it per se, it's being received. And in this case, this miracle, which was the gift of faith in operations, Jesus to do the will of the Father. He has to go to the other side. He could have said in his heart and mind, well, I'm going to have to be on that boat going over there. But Jesus knew the next day the Father had ministry for him, and he needed to wait on the Lord or be in prayer, communion with the Father, in order to be in the position to do that, because he was spent. And his refreshing in spirit actually strengthened his body. And in that time, he was allowing the Father to show him what was to come the next day. What we see here is that his separation in prayer was more important than what would seem like the immediate natural need was to get on that boat because I have to get to the other side. Human reason would say I have to get on that boat to go to the other side. But Jesus was so disciplined in how he walked and lived. Jesus committed first to prayer, and then God's going to have to get me the other side. So he sends them on ahead, and I believe he knew what was going to happen, because in sending them on ahead, it's most likely, it doesn't say that he did, but it's most likely he knew he's going to walk on the water and that the storm's going to be there. And he's going to minister to these guys. So Peter said, well, if it's you, bid me to come on the water. So Jesus says, come on down. So he walks on the water to go to Jesus. Now, again, the law of gravity is going to cause you to sink if your feet are on water. And he's beginning to walk in the miracle that Jesus is walking in. It took a step of faith. But it says when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, a professional sailor. He knows this is a bad storm and we could be sunk here. He says, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched his hand and caught him as he's beginning to sink and said, "Thou of little faith, wherefore did thou doubt?" Or in other words, when did doubt enter in to the situation? You were walking on the water with me by faith. And he asked him a question. And I want to focus on this for a moment. If something of the negative realm comes into our heart or mind or body, we do need to recognize, when did that come in? Now, when I was sharing on healing, maybe this was last week, I'd shared from Matthew 8, 16, 17, where it says Jesus was healing diseases and sicknesses. Those words in the Greek speak of the effects of the sickness or the disease and the origin of it. And when it comes to healing, you have to consider both, because there'll be that many times, not necessarily always, but the majority of the time, or something that causes the physical problem. And then you have the manifestation of it. If you just treat the manifestation and the root of it's still there, well, then the whole thing is going to reoccur and it's not a devil. You didn't get to the root of the problem. If you deal with the root and you have the aftermath of the problem, you need healed of that. Sometimes people deal with the root cause, but then just accept the effect of it. Well, I'll live with this the rest of my life. Well, I'll take this med the rest of my life. Don't accept things like that. Believe God for healing with the cause and the effect or the manifestation of it. So here, with that principle in mind, and the same way I was speaking about last week actually was with healing and the discerning of spirits, you need to recognize, well, how did this spirit get in here, if it's a spirit? Because if you don't cut that off, then that's going to re-manifest again. So that's why at times Jesus might have cast out a spirit and say, "Go and sin no more," because there would be something in a realm of sin to open the door to the devil. The devils cannot just run roughshod over you. That's bad teaching. They couldn't do it with Jesus. He said, "The prince of this world comes and has nothing in me." He can't just, if he could, he'd just kill us all right now. He can't run roughshod over you. But if we sin, especially willfully, the door can be opened and the enemy, he might not realize it right away, because Satan is not all-knowing. Never put him on the same level as God. Satan didn't know the door was open to attack Job. He didn't know that for a while. They're not like Einstein in the spirit realm. In fact, some devils are pretty dumb. But they do have 6,000 years of studying human behavior and knowing, and then there's ones that may be assigned to you, following you or your family around during your lifetime, and they study you, they know what jerks your chain. They know how to, if I just get this clown to cut you off on the road, you're going to get angry and start yelling and screaming or, whatever. Devils will learn how to jerk your chain. So we want to shut that down. So here he says, "Where did you doubt?" So just as we would identify where was the beginning of a sickness or where was a devil allowed in, we also, according to this word here, should identify when did doubt begin to enter into our heart. Sometimes people actually have faith for the miracle, but there might be other parts of the equation that are not in play for them. And in other words, you can't impose your will and prayer on somebody else, just as an example. Well, you don't see something happen that they were praying for. Well, it may be someone else with them. Maybe they have rebellion and they're blocking off the Spirit of God from moving in their life. So then people begin to doubt because they didn't see something. Or it can be even in your own life because of the passing of time, people begin to doubt. Now, in Peter's case, it's the fact that the circumstance was so big in his mind. Professional fisherman. Bad storm. The big waves. I mean, how big, we don't know. But in his mind, I'm sure he would have been an excellent swimmer. But he has fear in his heart because he's thinking, we're all going to get wiped out seeing some big old waves, you know, mounting up here. And at that point, he took his eyes off of Jesus, and that's where doubt came in. And that's the lesson with that. Especially with the gift of faith, you can't allow any doubt to come in. Now, the opportunity for it may be there. You might look in that wind, but it would be necessary to be speaking your faith as soon as that opportunity comes to begin to get into doubt. So oftentimes, you know, people are starting in a good way relative to wanting to believe God for a situation, but somewhere along the line, doubt enters in. We begin to doubt what God's going to do. And again, the thing the enemy would try to do with that is then try to beat on you and say, oh, you can't believe God. You don't have faith. You may well have plenty strong faith. But if we begin to let doubt come in, the reason we're doubting gets bigger and bigger in our mind. You know, when it comes to something like healing, let's say you have a headache or a head cold or something, you might say, well, yeah, I just pray and, you know, believe the Lord for healing. But suppose you get a diagnosis of cancer. Many times people will get overwhelmed with fear because they know that diagnosis could kill me. This one over here just causing me discomfort for a few hours. And really what we're doing is making one thing, in relation to the healing power of God, we're making one thing bigger than another. But for God, none of it's a big deal. For him, in our mind it may be. So it's important for us that we keep our eyes on the Lord and don't allow doubt to begin to come in. Well, then it says when they got in the ship, the wind stopped. And they say, whoa, this is the Son of God. So that's the gift of faith in operation. And again, if we're governed by human reasoning, if that actually rules the day for us, we won't see things like that. Because like, say, human reasoning would say, I need to be on the boat with the disciples. But Jesus in his discipline said, I need to separate myself in prayer, and then we'll deal with getting to the other side. Well, verse 34, it says, when they were gone over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. So what follows in the sequence is the gifts of healing. The healing anointing was upon Jesus, and for whatever reason, I don't know to explain, but clothing or cloth can hold the anointing. Paul understood that in Acts 19. He had aprons or handkerchiefs or something on him, and when the anointing, healing anointing was upon him, he then gave them out to take the anointing and carry it to people who couldn't make it to where he was. So God can do that as well, but the anointing can be stored in material. There's no incident of it, you know, like stored in iron or or rocks or anything like that. But a cloth apparently can hold and transmit the power of God or the healing anointing. So they're just saying, we can just touch the hem of your garment, which kind of made it easier for Jesus because they could be lined on the street and say he had a robe type of thing on and it's flowing and they just touch the robe as he goes by. So again, that seems like a wise thing to me. You have order rather than a crowd just mobbing all over him. And you know, he can't even hardly move. So they just make a line down the street. Well, these power gifts in this particular instance go right in sequence. Actually, the healing anointing was there at the beginning of this. Compassion was a catalyst there. Matthew 14 says that. And then it rolls right in the working of miracles, which was preceded by the teaching anointing, feeding them, teaching them as a shepherd teaching the sheep. Then right into the miracle. Then that's followed by the gift of faith in operation, where Jesus is actually walking out a miracle. He wasn't doing it for someone else. He's, you know, himself by faith just walking out this miracle, walking on water. He gets to the other side. Well, the storm stops. I mean, that would be miraculous as well, where he's commanding the weather. Now, sometimes, you know, over the years, I've seen people, they think, well, we're going to have a picnic, so I'm going to command there's no rain, and there's 5,000 farmers around here praying for rain. I think God's going to honor the request of those whose livelihood and to provide food for us that we can actually have a picnic. He's going to answer their prayer. So it's not like for selfish things, but the miraculous relative to the weather is something that at times we can be releasing faith. But again, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned previously one of the times we had a weather miracle here when we were going to pour this section, concrete, and it was raining everywhere, York County, central PA, and there was a window right above this area where there was no rain. There was another time, we were framing, it was largely framed, I think we had the roof on, the plywood, and there was another huge storm, or like 80-mile-an-hour wind coming. I remember hearing it, and there was these apartments out this way being built, and some of them were blown over because they were just framed. And I remember being at home and hearing that wind just roaring, and just begin to pray, you know, God's hand, his angels. And when we got in the next day, all the cornfield was blown over. Some of those buildings were blown over, and our building stood, and I was laying the brick out front there up top. And we had scaffolding set, and there's planks. And the planks that didn't have brick on them actually lifted up. They were 2 by 12s, 16 feet long. They're pretty heavy. You have wood. It wasn't like dried out wood. Two of them lifted up, and one came down through the roof like a spear. It was partly sticking down, and it was like 12 foot of plank sticking up in the air like someone shot an arrow, and it went through the plywood, but the building stood. So it was again like the gift of faith in operation. Now I was believing God for where my authority was, you know, here. And I say, well, why didn't you believe God for Heritage Apartments or whatever it's called? Well, that's their job to do. I mean, I don't have authority over that or the cornfields out here. But where you have authority, you can believe God for whatever it takes. And there's, you know, we have to be real with ourselves every time where you have the faith for that. You know you have the faith for that. And that special gift of faith, there's like this extra, I don't know how else to say it, this extra dose of faith upon you to believe for something miraculous like that. So the weather can be something, but to me it's not something like you just, you know, dog barking at the wind, or you're just not playing a game. There would be a specific reason for that. God does everything in purpose, for purpose. He does everything according to his promise, according to faith, according to what he reveals. So again, it's good for us looking at, you, again, the sequence, miracles, faith, healings, and allow expectation to continue to grow in our heart from the scriptures.